Amen. Well, let us read together this morning's scripture reading, which comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, looking at verses 12 to 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb had raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, this ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. Pray with me as we open it together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the privilege to hear and to learn from your truth, your word. And we pray that we would have the hearts of the Greeks that we would read later in this gospel that would say, "We wish to see Jesus." And so would you help us this morning have that very heart, that mindset, that you would show us Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as we take a break from our series in Ecclesiastes, we want to begin our preparations for Easter, for the resurrection of Christ. And I thought, well, what better way to begin that preparation than that what the disciples would have experienced themselves, than the Lord Jesus? This is the beginning of his entrance into Jerusalem. They call it the triumphal entry. He is now coming into Jerusalem for one final time before he goes to the cross. And so I thought we should begin our season like that. Well, before we dive right into this text, I think it would be helpful for you and I to have two things in mind. Why does John write this gospel? And what has been taking place? What has led us up to this portion of Scripture? John is a little bit unique in the sense that he actually tells you why he writes his gospel. Not every gospel writer tells you that, but John at the very end says these words. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." You see, John is writing not that you and I might have assurance of faith. No, he's writing that we would have faith, that we would come to faith. You might say it's evangelistic in nature. He wants people to know who Jesus is. He wants people to know what did Jesus do. And if you would read through John's gospel, you would note that is exactly what he's after. In fact, nearly half of his gospel focuses on 1 week of the life of Jesus. And John chapter 12 begins that week, the Holy Week. And so what he's trying to demonstrate for us is you need to see who he is, what he has done, and come to him. Now, when we find ourselves in verse 12, what has been happening? Well, some of the miracles that you might have noticed, if you looked back, you would see that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. It's incredible. He raises someone from the dead by his very word. And what happens is the Pharisees respond with a plot to want to kill him. Now, why? Well, if you read, John actually tells you. You see, the Pharisees had a good status, a good reputation with the Romans, and they didn't want to lose it because people were following Jesus. And so they were after him to kill him. And so he leaves and he enters Bethany about 6 days before the Passover. And Mary, it's the story in which Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with oil. She's doing it because she loves him. And Jesus seems to see this as a sign of burial. And then the people learn, the Pharisees learn, that those They're following him. They've heard about Lazarus, and now they've got a plot to even kill Lazarus. Jesus has become a troublemaker, a pot stirrer, you might say, an embarrassment to the Pharisees. And so the plot, you might say, thickens. They are now after him to kill him. And that is where we pick up this story in verse 12. And so this morning, I want us to see two things. First, the king's ride, verses 12 to 15. And then the king's reception, verses 16 to 19. Look with me, we'll read it one more time, verses 12 to 15. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Every gospel writer has some account of this story. It's a very misunderstood event, you might say. And in fact, John provides some details that no other gospel writer does. And so I think what happens is we begin to read this, and some people have trouble even just with the very words. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They might even hit pause there just to say, large crowds? That's not the Jesus we've been reading about. You see, the Jesus that we understand is when crowds come, when popularity comes, he leaves. He withdraws to desolate places. He does not crave public attention. And so maybe they would say this is not the same person, or his behavior has changed, and it's because he's going to force something upon the people. He's going to force this appeal that they would welcome him, that they would come to him as king. I don't think that's true at all. In fact, I don't think Jesus is making an appeal here. I don't think he is asking for people to come to him. Actually, I think what he is doing is he is demonstrating that he is the king. This is his kingship. And it has been planned. It is the eternal plan of God that is coming to fruition. Now, how would we know that? Well, because just in a few verses, Jesus will tell you, beginning in verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" Jesus says, "The hour has come. I have come because it's on purpose. It's been planned, and not by men, but by God himself." And so you have large crowds. It puts into perspective, doesn't it, what's happening? There's a great crowd who's come up to see him. They're coming because of Passover. That's something that they continually do year after year. Jews would make this pilgrimage into Jerusalem for this one event, for Passover week. And one of the early church fathers, Josephus, he makes a note roughly around AD 65, 66. He notes that on one Passover particularly, there was roughly 2.7 million Jews participating. He's not counting Gentiles who would have been a part. And so when John says there's a great crowd, perhaps there's 2 million people sitting there along the road, coming out of the city to welcome Jesus. What an entrance. What an entrance into the city. And we're familiar with these things, aren't we? This idea of grand entrances. People come for famous leaders. It was said that roughly 1.5 million people came for the inauguration of former President Barack Obama. There's been statistics to say somewhere in the ballpark of 2 to 4 million people have come to witness the funeral of a pope. There's more common experiences that we see this, isn't there, with sport champions. Maybe you think about 2004 when the Boston Red Sox had won the World Series and they crowd the streets. It said somewhere around 3 million, or most notably in 2016, the Chicago Cubs. They had broken over a 100-year drought, winning the World Series, and it was said that 5 million people came into the streets. And this was not on a weekend. This was during the week. The city shuts down to see this team and their glory come in, their victory. They want to be a part of it. And that's what's happening here. People are crowded everywhere along the road all the way into Jerusalem. They want to see Jesus. And they're waving these palm branches. And only John tells you that. Only John references palm branches. If you read Matthew's account, he tells you that cloaks are there and that there are branches, but he doesn't tell you that they're palm branches. Why palm branches? We call today Palm Sunday. Well, what's the significance of that? Is it just simply because they happen to be there? If you read your Bible, you will not find in the Old Testament palm branches being a part of Passover. In fact, actually, they're a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. They had nothing to do with Passover. So then how do they show up here at this event, at this time? Well, you'd have to go outside of the Bible for a moment. You've got the Old Testament, the New Testament, and a lot of the times what we call in between that is the intertestamental period. What happens after the close of Malachi and before the beginning of Matthew? Well, if you were to do some reading and looking into church history, what you would find out is roughly about 200 years before Christ, there was a man by the name of Simon Maccabeus. What you find out is during his time, he drives out Syrians out of the city of Jerusalem. And what you learn is that palm branches became the symbol, the sign of Jewish nationalism. In fact, when he's finished driving them out on his way back in, he's welcomed, he's heralded with the waving and the laying down of palm branches. Palm branches at that time became a sign of victory for Israel. It became a symbol of a conqueror. They became associated with a monarch, with a king. And so the people here, they're waving their palm branches. They're throwing them down on the ground. Why? Because they recognize Jesus as king. Look at what they shout. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna! Save now! Save us now. This is their anthem. This is their chant. They see Jesus and it's save us now. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're not just making this language up. If you recall just a few moments ago, we quoted it actually from Psalm 118. It comes from Psalm 118. It's a Hallel song. It's something that the temple choir would have sang every morning of the Feast of Tabernacles, of dedication, and of Passover. And so they're shouting something directly coming out of the Old Testament. And who are they shouting it at? They're shouting it at Jesus, and they add something that is not found in Psalm 118. They say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It's a monumental moment. Imagine it. 700 years they have been without a king. Empire after empire has ruled over them. They're currently under the rule of the Roman Empire. And the people are looking at Jesus and they're saying, he is the king. He's on his way in. And you can only imagine the kind of thoughts that they would have. Now's the time. Here comes the king. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to dethrone them. He's going to set up our rightful place here in Jerusalem. This is something even the disciples struggled with, didn't they? Not just now, but if you keep reading, they struggle with this even after the resurrection. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, before the ascension of Jesus, now, Lord, is this the time in which you restore the kingdom of Israel? They're looking for some political difference. They want something different. They want to be in charge. They want their king. It reminds us, doesn't it, back of their occupation of the promised land. They enter and the period of the judges is ending. And what do they tell Samuel in 1 Samuel 8? Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all nations. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And so God gave them a king, Saul. They want a king. They're along the road. They see this man. They call him king. They want a king. They didn't just want a king. They had one in mind. They had one in mind of what he would be like, what he would do. And so here he comes, riding in. And maybe you and I are tempted to think that as Jesus is riding in, he's full of joy, of excitement. You look at all the children's books, children's Bibles, all the pictures, and you see this smiling Jesus. Maybe you identify yourself in the crowds. I would have shouted that too. They're shouting grand things, aren't they? And in just a few days, they will continue to shout grand things. But the content will change. It will go from Hosanna and blessing to crucify him. Crucify him. You see, the people had a king in mind. We do too, don't we, at times? We want Jesus as king if he will give us the job we want or let us keep the job we have. We want Jesus as king if we can have the health that we want, the house that we want, the bank account that we want, the circumstances that we want, the political leader that we want. We have agendas, just like the first century Jews. We have agendas. But this should be a lesson for us, shouldn't it? A warning, you might say, that when you make your demands, and I make my demands, and we make our agendas, we place them upon Jesus, we will often be disappointed. Better yet, we might be left angry, bitter. We might even reject him when he doesn't do what we want. Jesus isn't riding in with a smile on his face, full of joy. He's not basking in the crowds, the praises. He's not relishing in all of this celebration and excitement. No, Jesus is quite clear what his emotional state would have been. Look in verse 27 of chapter 12. Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Jesus is troubled in his soul. This is the incarnate God. He is fully God and fully man. This is human Jesus. This is his human mind, his human feelings, his human affections. And what is he saying? He sees what lies ahead and he says, "I don't even know what to say. My soul is troubled." It's an expression that the writer in Hebrews will help us understand. Jesus isn't just the king. He's our high priest. And we learn that he can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. And here it is. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows even more than we do what it is like, what it's like to be isolated, to be alone. You see, this is far worse than social distancing. This is sacrificial giving of his life. His soul is troubled. Luke chapter 19 tells you he's weeping as he comes into the city. He's lamenting and he's rejecting the way in which the crowds are receiving him. It's his emotions. You can see it. They're on display. It's how he feels. And then notice what John tells us. It's not just how he feels. It's how he rides in. He's riding on a donkey. The king is riding a donkey, not a war horse. Not one of those beautiful horses that we might read about in 1 Kings 4. Not this fierce, this strong, this magnificent creature, horse. No, a donkey. It's quite polarizing, isn't it? The people are expecting their king coming in a mighty act, and yet instead of coming on this strong creature, he comes on this wimpy, this tiny, this whiny donkey. When I was with Meredith, we were doing college ministry in Columbia, South Carolina, at the University of South Carolina. And on occasions, I would go into the student union. And we had just gotten there, and so nobody really knew us, and we would try to recruit people to come to Bible studies. And so on this one occasion, I had recruited a few guys, a very diverse group, not just racially, but even spiritually. And we were meeting in the student union in the middle of everybody. And we were looking in the Gospel of John. It wasn't necessarily the time of Easter, but we had just been studying this book, and we had come across this passage in which Jesus enters the city on a donkey, and one of them had a real issue with it. He said, "Mr. Myers, you know Jesus didn't ride in on a donkey." And I thought, what do you mean? He says, "He couldn't have ridden on a donkey." I thought, "Why?" He says, "No king rides a donkey." I said, "What would he have ridden?" And in his contemporary language, he said, "A Benz, a Mercedes Benz." There's something to that, though, isn't there? If he's a king, why would he be riding a donkey? Why not something magnificent? It's hard to imagine the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on a donkey. So why? Well, it would have been a frustration to the people, wouldn't it? When they were expecting someone to ride in on a stallion, they see a donkey. But it's not just an act of frustration towards the people. It's not even just a prophecy fulfilled. We don't want to just know what the prophecy says. We want to know why. It comes from Zechariah 9. And Jesus, when he's entering on a donkey, he's coming not as a political warrior, but if you read Zechariah 9, what you find out is he is coming to bring peace. He is entering in such a way to show not just what he's on, but let me tell you who I am, what I am like. This is what the prophecy says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, when John is quoting Zechariah 9, he's doing so with this whole picture in mind. You do know, right, when New Testament writers are citing and quoting the Old Testament, they don't have verses in mind. There weren't verses for them to appeal to. They had to appeal to the principles. What was the focus? What was the point of the passage? And so they would quote with the entire principle in mind. And so what John is doing here is he is writing to a people without a king. And he's saying, God grants hope that there will be a king. But that king, he comes in meekness, in humility, in gentleness. And that's what Zechariah is prophesying. This gentle king is associated with the ending of war. And that's the defining work of the Lord Jesus, is it not? This gentle king comes proclaiming peace to the nations and extending his reign to the ends of the earth. And in fact, if you were to keep reading in Zechariah 9, verse 11, what you would find out is this gentle king, he is associated with the blood of God's covenant. And the focus of it is meant to free the prisoners. It is something that John has always referred to. He's already referred to the truth will set you free. And in just a couple of chapters, you know that verse well in John 14, 6. "I am the way, the life, the truth. I am the truth. And I've come to set you free." It's why we sing that great hymn, "Ride on, ride on in majesty," the last stanza. "In lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow your meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, your power and reign." This is the king's ride in. And it leads us to our last point, the king's reception. How did the people that were gathered in this crowd receive him? And John tells us, he gives us three different groups in verses 16 through 19. We get the disciples, we get the crowds, and we get the Pharisees. Notice what we learn about the disciples. They're those who are closest. And it says his disciples did not understand these things at first. They don't even get it when he's coming in. It wouldn't be until probably after his ascension in which they would be reminded of these words that come from Zechariah. But you can imagine what it would have been like for them on that day. It's his very own people and they don't understand. Why would Jesus come like this? That's not what he should be doing. We have followed him everywhere. This should look very different. It means then that the king has come intentionally. That Jesus hasn't been forced by anyone to come. That he's not forced by the plans and the strategies of the world. Rather, he is the one who forces the world to make decisions around him. He's not passive. He's the king. He is the Lord. And in fact, in Matthew's account, he has already told his disciples, this is what will come to pass. In Matthew chapter 20, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. They didn't get it. And Jesus had already told them, this is the king's reception. By his closest friends, we don't understand. It shouldn't be this way. And then we look at the crowds. Some have traveled as far as Bethany, perhaps even further. They've seen this great miracle, this resurrection of Lazarus. They've come to see Jesus, the king. This king with such power who can, by his very word, bring people to life. Certainly he must be coming to meet our needs. Certainly he must look like what we would expect. Certainly our plans and our ideas are what's important. How do you see Jesus? How do you see Christianity? Is it a power that you hope to use for your plans? You see, the crowds are trying to harness the power of Jesus to further their own prosperity, their own advantage. What about you? This is Palm Sunday. Is this a thing that you do to check it off the list? A ritual of hope that if I do this, God will then bless my works, my bank account, my health, my family. I'll be cured of this illness or that. This is how the crowds received him. And then there's the Pharisees. And typically they're the most aggressive. They're the most far off. But here it's quite unique. In their complaint, they might have demonstrated the greatest truth that any of those who received this king gave. They say what? You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They speak it with frustration, with an intention that nobody will respond. They say it in hyperbole, in exaggeration. The whole world has gone after him. They see these people, this 2 million perhaps people going out after Jesus. They see it with their own eyes. And yet how accurate their thought. If they only knew. And if they only understood, the whole world will come out after Jesus. The world will come out either in judgment and in war or in peace because of what Jesus has done. And that's what John will later tell us in Revelation, isn't it? The world, he says, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people will be before the throne of the Lamb, in worship. You see, this king's reception will lead to a great reward, and that's what Jesus tells you Further in chapter 12, in verse 24, "Truly, I truly say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This king that is coming in will bear much fruit due to the death of his own wife. You see, palm branches, they're the most accurate thing to wave at the entrance of Jesus, because he is the king. He is God's son. He is coming to redeem, to give his life as a ransom for many. And he comes in on a donkey. But dear friends, make no mistake, this king will come again, and he will not come in on a donkey. No, he will come in on a white horse whose name is Faithful and True, and he is coming to make war in righteousness. He will have his robe dipped in blood and called the Word of God, and on it will say, "The King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Please, I implore you, this Sunday, do not wave such branches to impose your agenda on this king. Rather, wave them in praise, because the eternal Son of God will come again. He sits enthroned now, and he will come to bring his people with him. May this be the last day in which you do not know him. May this be the last day in which you have not gone out to seek him. And may this be the last day you fail to forget him. But remember this king who comes in peace, that you might enjoy peace now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that brings to remembrance that you are the king. Your word tells us that you are the king. And we learn, even in our own circumstances, we can't be the king, and we look forward to him. And so, as your word has told us, that it is too small a thing for your son, your servant, to be a light only to the Gentiles, or to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And we are reminded that kings will see you and bow down. The kings of this world, the princes of our day, will bow before King Jesus. May it be in our own heart that we no longer sing praises only with our lips, but that we would sing praises with our hearts, with our lives, because we have a king who has given his life that we might have life, and life in him. So receive our praises this day, and correct our work, that we would wave most rightly our banner of praise and palms to you, our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.